This next week is an important week, and we'll be praying for God's revelation and inspiration and illumination to your hearts as to what God wants for you. And it's good to have Steve and Carol's long-lost son come and candidate here. And praying that, you know, we're going to give them a lie detector test to find out what the relationship is here. But anyway, I plan on slipping up one day during that week and taking them out to breakfast or lunch or whatever, Marilyn and I, and just fellowship with them, let them know we're praying for them and support them and thank God for what God is doing here. Rejoice in that. Take your Bibles and go to the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, the last chapter of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, chapter 34, the last chapter. And I'm going to take a moment or two just to read that entire chapter because it is such an important chapter. It's the death of a great man. And let's read, or you follow with me, in chapter 34, those 12 verses. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab and to the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead and to Dan and all of Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh and all the land of Judah and into the uttermost sea and the south and the plain of the valleys of Jericho, the city of palm trees and Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thy eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. To me, those are sad words that the Lord had to say to him. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is God, buried him in the valley of the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher until this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim. He didn't need glasses, nor his natural force abated. In other words, he was as strong as he was when he climbed up Mount Sinai seven times. And we'll do more with that in a moment. When I think about him climbing that mountain, and it was 4,500 feet above sea level, a 120-year-old man climbing that. I'm 80. I couldn't do it at 80. I guarantee you that one. And I'm understanding that even Jesse at 34 might have trouble. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, verse 6, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. Again, I read verse 7. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses was ended. And now verse 9 is very key. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and he did all that the Lord commanded Moses. And there rose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, to all his land, and in all that mighty hand and in all that great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. He would call this somewhat of the obituary of Moses as he passes on and his replacement. Think with me, although I've mentioned the place of his death. The top of Pisgah is again 4,500 feet above sea level. As a 120-year-old man climbed that because his strength was still there, and he climbed the mountain. And I want you to know it was the grace of God. When I look in verse 1 to 4 as I begin here, notice with me as we read these verses again. And Moses went up to the plains of Moab, to the mountain of Nebo, on the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho, and would you get these words? And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead and to Dan. And I have written there in my thoughts the grace of God. He could not go to the land in that life. I will tell you, we'll look at it in a moment here, but in Matthew 17, he did get into the land when he met the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration after his death. And Naphtali in the land of Ephraim and Manasseh and all the land of Judah and the most sea. And so the Lord showed him the land. And then look over there at verse 4, because the Lord says something here. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give unto thy seed. I've caused thee to see it with thy eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. And so here we see the place of his death. And then think with me here as you go on down to verse 5 and 7. We understand it's a private funeral. A private funeral. Only person in Scripture buried by God was Moses. Think with me about that. I thought of that. There were no flowers. There were no friends. There was no family in attendance. But I believe God was there. And I believe the angels of heaven were there. I believe it was a hallelujah time for Moses as he left this earth and through death. And it's the only one, only great leader in Scripture buried without a marker. There's no marker on the grave. We'll find out. I believe there's a reason why God hid the body of Moses. We'll point that out. No marker, no tombstone. Oftentimes, when I'm having funerals myself, I'll kind of walk around the cemetery and look at the tombstones. During that, one day someone will look at mine by the grace of God, unless the Lord tarries, unless the Lord comes first. And I often thought about the significance of a tombstone. I think I've mentioned this to you before. The most important marking on a tombstone is a little dash between the dates, because that little dash, no longer than an inch, is the life of the person who is in the ground. And I thought of Moses, that little dash, if there was one, but there wasn't a tombstone, would have represented 120 years of his life. And Moses made some blunders. John Stevens makes a lot more blunders. You think about yourself and admit you've made some blunders in your life. Thank God for the grace. Thank God for the grace, because I believe Moses went on to heaven and God never brought that up again to him. Never brought up the fact that you struck the rock twice instead of doing what I told you to do. And we've already dealt with that thought a few weeks ago. But he's the only person buried by God, and he's the only great leader buried without a marker. And he's the only person that you find in Scripture that the devil wanted his body. Turn with me to the book of Jude. Turn with me and go over there, and you've heard me say this before. Choose whatever chapter you like. We're Baptists. We like to have freedom. You can choose whatever chapter you like, but when you get there, look at verse 9 and underline it. Because again, he's not only the only person buried by God and the only person, great leader in Scripture, buried without a marker, without a tombstone, but he's the only person whose body Satan wanted. And as I read verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, which contended with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Why did the devil want his body? I believe that the devil would have, you know, I don't know if you believe in zombies and all that. I do. I believe the devil's real. He can take a body. He can put one of his spirits inside that body, and that body can walk around. I'm convinced of that. Can't bring true life to it. But I thought if he had that body, what he would do, he would, you know, what was the biggest sin of Israel? Idolatry. And they would have worshipped that body. They would have gladly bowed down to that. And if they could, they would no doubt show the thought of how powerful the devil is. So God was very careful. I remember reading one day about Peter. You know, they wanted to worship Peter and his body in the Roman Catholic Church. Make much out of Peter because he's the first pope, which is, I don't find that. He's the first, only pope I know that was married. And so it wasn't the pope at all. I thought about the cross that our Lord hung on. They tell me that there's enough splinters taken from different things to build a house. Imagination of man. To worship. And they would have worshiped Moses' body in any way they could. You say, well, how do you see all that? Go to the book of Revelation. Look what the Antichrist will do. He will do some of these strange things with all of his power because he is indwelt by the devil. So we see not only the place of his death, we can only think about the private funeral and how the Lord hid his body. And he hid it, but I believe the devil was trying to get that body. And I can't read everything I'd like into verse 9 because it's silent. And I don't think we ought to go beyond silence. But he wanted that body, and I believe it was for worship. Think with me not only the place and the private funeral, but the prophecy about his term return. You know, Moses is coming back. Turn with me to the last book of the Old Testament, and it's the book of Malachi, or as that fellow said, the book of Malachi, that Italian fellow. But Malachi, and go there to the fourth chapter. Now you're going to find, I'm going to connect something here, if you'll think with me a few moments. I want you to notice the two men prophesize in the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. By the way, the last word in the Old Testament is the word, look it down there in verse 6, it's the last word. What is it? Curse, because the world is under a curse, and that's why Jesus Christ came. But look with me, two names mentioned. Remember ye the law of Moses, there's the man we're talking about, my servant whom I commanded to him in Horeb for all Israel the statutes and judgments. Now we have Moses, the lawgiver. That's what Moses was. He was the lawgiver. The second man is found in verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah. He's one of two men that did not die. You remember that? Caught up to heaven, but he will die. And I'll show that to you soon. The prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the tribulation period. And these two men, I believe, are found in the book of Revelation chapter 11. So I want you to take a moment to turn to the New Testament with me and turn to the book of Revelation and go there to chapter 11 with me, because here you have a tremendous, by the way, let me just help you here, folks. Chapter 6 through chapter 10, you have the overview of the tribulation period. But when you come to chapter 11, notice chapter 10. Now, it's a key word in chapter 10, verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 11. He said unto me, thou must what? Must prophesy what? Again. So he's going to cover the events of chapter 6 through chapter 10, but he's going to cover mainly the last half of the tribulation period, which we call the Great Tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years. Now when I come to chapter 11, as you open it here, and there was given me a reed, verse 1, like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot for 42 months. Now 42 months is 3.5 years. God's month always had 30 days, not 31 or 28 or 29, but 31. And I'm not going to have time to go into this, but I draw your attention to verse 3. And I will give power and to my two witnesses. These two witnesses, I'm convinced, are Moses and Elijah. And they're the come back, and Moses will come back. And notice here how he gives us a little evidence of who these two witnesses are. If you know, two men, Elijah the lawgiver, Moses the lawgiver, and Elijah the Lord's prophet. I want you to notice there in verse 6. They have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of the prophecy. Now, who did that in the Old Testament? Who shut the heavens? Who was that man that did that? Elijah was the man that did that. You go over there, if you want to notice, it's 1 Kings chapter 17. And for 3.5 years, it did not rain because God used him. And so we know that one of the witnesses, God says, once you give a little glimpse who that is, it's Elijah. And then notice the second person here in the text, if you will, and to turn the water, then and have power over waters to turn them into blood. Who was that? Who did that? Moses did that, didn't he? Moses did that. And so you have here, first of all, the power to bring about a drought. That's Elijah. And the power to bring about death by turning the waters into blood, and the power to create diseases. Look there thirdly in that text, and to smite the earth with all plagues and as often as they will. Now let me tell you this. I'm convinced today that God, you can blame it on China all you want, but God has allowed COVID-19. I want you to get that. It wouldn't be here if God didn't allow it. And it's one, I think it's just the shadow of showing us the disease that this world is going to face. I know we've had them in the past, but we're going to have more of them because that's what the Bible says. But when I read this passage, you and I are out of here by the rapture. When we get to this chapter, we're gone. We're out of here. Yeah. And so praise the Lord for that. We won't be here for all that. Well, I think we're going to be here for the shadows of things yet to come. I think we're going to see things are getting very interesting, are they not? We used to be the most powerful nation in the world, and now China and Russia are looking at America and laughing at us because we have weakness and wickedness in our government today because we've left God out of it today. And so God is going to allow these things to take place. God has allowed them to take place. I want you to get that. So in a sense, God is responsible. That's because he's bringing everything to a head to bring it about for his glory. And I rejoice in that. And keep in mind, everything that God does is for his glory. That is so key to understanding why God is doing what he's doing. It's for his glory. It's not to hurt us. It's for his glory. Because we have forgotten in our country to worship the great God of heaven. I read 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14 this morning and reminding you again, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray unto me and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. But that's praying by God's people. So we see here let's read down here in verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, so Moses is coming back, Elijah is coming back, and they're the two witnesses, I'm convinced. And verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, that beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit. Now, the bottomless pit here, son, is not a teenager's stomach. I've raised teenagers, and I want to tell you something. I never seen an empty refrigerator with a full refrigerator with a teenager. Amen? All right, you'll know one day, won't you? All right. That's the bottomless pit here, referring to the Antichrist, referring to the things yet to come. But notice here, shall make war against them, and thou shalt overcome them, verse 7, and kill them, and the dead bodies shall be in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. That's Jerusalem. They, the people, and kindreds, and tongues, and nations, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves, And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them. Just think of that. The world is going to rejoice when the two witnesses are dead. Hey, we've gotten rid of God. Boy, are they going to have a rude awakening. And they dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. It's their Xmas, Christmas party. They're going to have sending gifts one to another because we've gotten rid of God. God's gone from our, because these two witnesses representing God are dead. And because the two prophets tormented them, dwell in the earth. And get these. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of the Lord from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Let me say this to you. Years ago, this prophecy would be hard to understand. The whole world will see them resurrected. Whew. Years 20, 30, 50, 60 years ago, how could that be? No problem now, is it? No problem now. The world saw the funeral of John F. Kennedy, one of the first presidents. The whole world saw that funeral because of the technology we have today. But I see not only his resurrection here. These two are resurrected. But come in verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. They're raptured. They're raptured. They're caught up to heaven. They're resurrected. They're raptured. And praise the Lord. So I believe Moses is here in my thoughts as I think about that. He will be back here, and he will be used by God because God thinks so much of Moses. But go back to our text, if you will, please. There in our chapter 34 of the book of Deuteronomy. Because I want you to notice the precious fellowship that Moses had with God. I look over here, and I just look there, if you will, please. Verse 10. Please highlight that verse in your Bible. And there rose not a prophet since in Israel, like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. I'm not too sure I fully understand that, but the precious fellowship, first of all, the face of fellowship. The face of fellowship. I think of two references right now. The first one is in Exodus 33. And I want you to turn to Exodus 33, because when you turn there, you see there the face of fellowship with God, Moses experienced. I draw you down here as Moses, as he wanted to look there in verse 17. The Lord said unto Moses, verse 16, for wherein it shall be known, chapter 33, verse 16, for wherein shall be known hereafter. Hear that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight. Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and my people, from all the people that are on the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Oh, I like that. Here he had hit that rock. He committed a terrible sin. Here's grace. I'm going to heaven by grace. If you want to go by works, you go ahead, but you'll never make it. Because we all have sins. And I notice here he says, and I know thy name. Boy, I'm struggling in my memory these days of names. But I still remember Marilyn's name, and I'm happy about that when I get up in the morning. But you know what? God has never, he knows my name, John Stevens. He knows your name tonight. And I see that wonderful, wonderful grace of God. And I notice here what he says. So the face of fellowship. And then notice there in verse 17, that's a key verse because he says, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do these also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Now look at verse 18. He said, I beseech thee. Moses said, oh God, show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. Now, I thought a great deal about that. Moses never could see the face of God, the full glory. But I think the glory of God is found in three ways in this text. First of all, I think it is found in his goodness. Look at verse 19. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Now, I've meditated, I've read on that, and I got news for you. I'm not too sure we fully understand that. All I know is everything about God's is good. That's why we glorify him. There is not one ounce of imperfection in God, and so his glory is seen in his goodness. All things work together for what? For good to them that love God, to them according to his purpose, called according to his purpose. That's the goodness of God. And we notice a second thing, not only in his goodness, but also in that same verse, his greatness. Notice there in verse 19 again, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy unto whom I will show mercy. He said, I will proclaim the name of the Lord, the great of God. There is only one name, the Lord, that is our God of heaven, is great as well as good. Hallelujah for that. And then I think of his grace, and I like this. I will show, and I will, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I thank God for those three areas. Thank God for his goodness, that when you look at the goodness of God, you see his glory. When you think about the graciousness of God, you see his glory. When you think about the grace of God, you see his glory. Hallelujah for that. I believe that is all, that is the threefold description of what the glory of God is all about. And I'm excited about the glory of God found in these three words here. Now think with me. So he said in verse 20, he said, thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And he went on and he showed as much to Moses as he could, but Moses could never fully see God except he could see him in his what? His goodness, his greatness, and his grace. I see God the same way. I see God the same way. I see it in his goodness, I see him in his greatness, and I see him in his grace. The second reference that I have to draw your attention to is in the book of Matthew, chapter 17. And when I go to that chapter, I see not only the face of fellowship, how precious that fellowship is, but here I see the fullness of fellowship. When I come over here to Matthew 8:17, our Lord is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And here, when Jesus walked this earth, you saw his humanity. But in this chapter, you see his deity as it shines through that humanity. Oh, the deity of Christ must have been tremendous as Peter and James and John had the privilege of going up to heaven, going to that mount. Here's Moses. He's been on Mount Sinai, Mount Pisgah. Now where is he? He's on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's always climbing mountains. Always climbing mountains. And verse 6:1 says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up to a high mountain. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as snow. In other words, for the first time and only time in his humanity, you saw deity shine all the way through. Everything about it, his raiment shine, his face shine. I mean, they saw the glory of God. They saw the fullness of God. And I'm reminded, if I turn over to the New Testament, to the book of John for just a moment, and I go to John, I'm going to read this to you here in John, in chapter 1 here. And I see over here, in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. See, Moses didn't get the same, except he's always what? His goodness, his glory, and his grace. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he declared him. And when you say Jesus, you see all that you need to know about God. Everything you need to know about God is found in Jesus Christ. And that is the precious fellowship that we have. Now think with me here, and hear these men, and on the Mount of Transfiguration, And read down a little further. And behold, there appeared unto him, look at verse 3 of chapter 17 of Matthew, Moses and who? Elias. Well, that's the Elijah. Elijah. There's his two fellows again. Focusing mainly on Moses, since we're talking about. Then answered Peter and said to him, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make him three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the clouds which said, This is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. Let me tell you what was the problem with Peter. He was still looking at his humanity. Peter, it's not your humanity you're looking at now. It's his deity shining all the way through. And you're treating him like he's Moses and Elijah. Never, ever put Jesus on that level. Even though Moses was a great man, Elijah was a great man. And they're great men today. Hallelujah for them. Our missionaries are great people. Amen. Thank God for them. And our preachers across the country. But I look here and think about the fact that you don't put him down on that level, because he was demonstrating the only way you can ever meet God is through Jesus Christ, because he is God. And as we close now, I have you go back to our chapter there in the book of Deuteronomy, and then we'll leave that and go to the book of Numbers in a moment. But I want you to notice not only that precious fellowship that Moses had with God, because he said, he whom the Lord knew him face to face. I want you to know the prophet was so powerful that even the devil wanted his body so that people would worship. I want you to know that private funeral, what a scene that must have been. I want you to notice the place of his death where he climbs up all this mountain. He goes all the way up there, 4,500 feet at age 120. But now Moses, let's deal with his replacement. Look at verse 9 of chapter 34, and then we'll go over, as we close, the life of Moses tonight. We'll look at Numbers chapter 27. But look at verse 9 of chapter 34 of Deuteronomy. Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. The children of Israel hearkened to him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. I have written by verse 9 Moses, Joshua's credentials, his credentials. But we're going to see them in another way. I want you to go, as we close the night, to Numbers chapter 27, because here you find a fivefold description as we look at Joshua. And I tell you today, I believe your pastor, their candidate, has these. I really do. I believe he has these credentials. Now you say, preacher, are you trying to sway our vote? No, I'm telling what the Bible says. I believe this man has them. I'll go over there to the chapter 37 or 27 of Numbers, beginning in verse 15. He talks about the new man to replace him. Verse 18. I'm going to go back to verse 16. I'm sorry. Let the Lord God of the spirits of all flesh set a man over the congregation. Moses, you're going to die. Now we're talking about his replacement. Which may go out before them, which may bring them in, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in. And in the congregation of the Lord be as a sheep which have no shepherd. Now let me say this to you. What is a pastor? Listen. He's a person. He's going to lead you out and lead you in. He's going to lead you out of bondage. How many here have a sin nature? Everybody here has a sin nature. You know what he's going to try to do? He's going to try to so that you can have victory over your sin nature. He's going to try to help you to have victory over the world. He's going to try to help you to have victory over the devil. Amen? He'll bring you out of bondage, and he'll put you into blessings. He'll bring you out, he might bring you into blessings. That is the role of a pastor. That is his ministry. That's why he preaches the word of God. That's why he does these things. And he said, Moses, pick someone who you know is trained. Well, no, Moses didn't pick him out. I meant what God did. But I choose Joshua because I know he can bring him out of the bondage. He can bring him into the blessings. Now look with me, the five absolute important credentials. Number one, you got to have a shepherd's heart. Look there in verse 17. Let's read it again. Which may go out before them, which may go in before them, which may lead them out, which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be as not as a sheep which have no shepherd. In other words, he's to have a shepherd's heart. Have a shepherd's heart. Any pastor who doesn't have a shepherd's heart is not worth his weight in gold or whatever. He's worthless. He's got to have a shepherd's heart. He's got to love his people. I've wept over people down through the years that I've pastored. I've went after them. I can tell you a strange story. I've actually had fist fights on my front porch. You don't believe me? Ask Marilyn. Am I right, honey? Remember that time? We went after Pot Scott I don't know how many times. And I went in the bar to get him more than once because he had a drinking problem. We're trying to help him out because he was part of my sheep. I remember that time he came drunk on the front porch. And I said, Pat, Saturday night, I got church tomorrow. I'm tired. You go on. He said, if you don't let him talk to me, I'm going to slit my throat. My answer, my thought was, well, go ahead. Just don't get blood over my porch. And he took a knife out and began to saw away. And how many of you have ever been around drunks? I'm from a drunkard's family. You hit a drunk, I hit him in the jaw, and he smiled at me. I gutted him real good. He didn't smile anymore. Knocked him out, drug him into the house, spent half the night sobering him up. You know why? Because I was a shepherd. That's why I did it. I was a shepherd. And I don't know how many times I've had to go after a man who left his wife or woman or left her husband. Why? Because I was the shepherd. I was sitting in the hospital time after time watching my people go through surgery and some of them die. Be holding their hands. The end. Well, you know why? Because I'm their shepherd. Keep in mind. And by the way, I was just on the phone to a pastor up north. When I hung up, I had a hard time just thinking he's going through a struggle right now with his church. And you know why he feels lonely? I called him because he's a lonely man right now because he's just struggling with his ministry. And with some of them are attacking him unmercifully. Don't do that. Don't do that. I beg you not to do that. He not only do I see here a shepherd heart, but notice here, secondly, he was selected by God. Look at verse 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thou Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom the Spirit, and lay thy hand upon. Now listen to me. Pastor must not only be a shepherd, but he's got to be selected by God. Now I know pastors, many of them, who try to select their own replacement. I think that's a mistake. That's God's business. Then the congregation votes upon what God brought in. Amen. Somebody say amen to that. It is God's business to make the selection and not man. And then the church, because we're Baptist church, have the privilege of society and leading by God's, but he's selected by God. Selected by God. I had a man call me one time in Charleston. Only been there a few months. And he said, Pastor, he said, gave me his name. I said, well, I know you. I know who you are. You're pastor so-and-so church. He said, I don't think I should be pastoring. He said, I just don't enjoy it. I'd rather do something else. I said, my friend, if you can do something else other than preach, you get out of the pastorate right now. He followed my advice and got out of the pastorate because he didn't believe he was selected by God. And the third one is this. He must not only have a shepherd's heart, he must not be selected by God, not by man, but he must be spirit-filled. Look there again in verse 18. In whom the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. Now I understand here today that we all need to be filled with the Spirit, but the idea of that is he's led and directed by God's Holy Spirit and his ministry, even as you are as a missionary, Brother Ron. In a ministry, you're led by the Spirit of God. And the pastor must be led as by the Spirit of God. And therefore, he must not be a shepherd, have a shepherd's heart selected by God, but he must be Spirit-filled. Look at verse 20. Here's the fourth one. And thou shalt put some of thy honor upon him, that all the congregation of Israel, children of Israel, may be obedient. Now notice that. That's a strange phrase. Some of thy honor. In other words, he is to be honored as a leader of your church. Guess what? The rest he's going to have to earn. Now, somebody said to me, it takes a good 3 or 4 or 5 years for a pastor to be accepted by its congregation fully. I hope not. I never worried about that. I just went and did what God would have me to do and loved my people. How important that is. And because he's honored by God, he's an elder, he's a bishop, he's a pastor, and he's honored by God. But the rest of them, he's got to work at doing. He's got to make sure that the people realize that he really meant it. Can I say, most people are like the people from Missouri. Anybody here from Missouri? What's that state known as what? That's the average congregation of church. Just show me. Just show me that you really are who you say you are. And then not only as we see him as a shepherd heart, Joshua had it, selected by God, not by Moses, but by God. Spirit-filled, God had placed his spirit and power upon a special honor to be selected. And the rest he'd have to, some, not all of it, some of it, you'll have to earn the rest. But he was set aside. Look at verse 21 to 23. 21, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, shall ask counsel for him, and after the judgment of the Urim and the before the Lord, as his words shall they go out, and his words shall they come in. And both he and all the congregation, children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And look at verse 23. This is what I close. He laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. I hope when your pastor some comes here that you'll have a special service to recognize him, an installation service where he is brought in as your pastor and he is set aside as the man God wants for this congregation. And it's interesting that the Lord has led my final message on Moses to be as your candidate is coming next week. I believe God arranges everything. But I hope those five things there about Joshua will be very real in your minds as he's come. Father, as we close the service tonight,